All right, Revelation chapter 3, as we carry on in our study of this book of Revelation and looking at these letters to the seven churches. And we've looked at four of the churches up until this point. Of course, beginning with the church of Ephesus, the church of Smyrna, the church of Pergamos, and then the last time the church of Thyatira. And just to remind you and maybe to inform some of you that haven't been with us before, these letters, of course, were written to the actual churches in that day, in that region, that Roman province of Asia, which we know today as Turkey. And there, of course, was an immediate application of these letters to those churches. But we've also seen and been emphasizing that these seven letters to the seven churches are written to all of the churches that would exist throughout the entire church age, bringing us right up to today. And the various problems and the different circumstances and the many different situations that were developing in the churches would be the kinds of things that churches would experience all throughout the history of the church. And so Jesus addresses these things so that every successive generation of churches would be able to look back at these letters and receive correction, receive commendation, whatever is needed at the time. And then we've also been pointing out that churches are made up of individual people. And so there is a message here also for us individually. And so, that's the brief introduction. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write. Now remember, we've pointed out that the angel is not an angel in the sense that we usually think of angels, because the word angel means messenger. And so, these letters were written specifically to the overseers of the churches, or as we would commonly use the term, the pastor of the churches. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, to the church in Sardis. Sardis was the capital of the ancient Lydian Empire, and at one time was a great city. And like many of those cities that we've already considered, there was much idolatry that took place there. There were temples to the various gods and goddesses. But one of the unique things about this city was that it was set in such a way, at an elevated level, that it seemed impregnable. It seemed that it was impossible to conquer the city. But interestingly, two times in its history, once in 519, Cyrus, and then in 218, Antiochus, they both conquered the city, and they did so by coming up this very steep ravine, which it seemed impossible for anyone to actually make up. And because the city seemed so safe, they would only have a guard in one region, and both times the guards were asleep, and that's how the city was taken. So It's interesting, though, that there's, you know, this historical background with the city, and it seems like in this message, Jesus makes a link between what happened in the city and what possibly could happen with them. This, of course, is something that all those in Sardis would have known from their own history. And so it seems like Jesus makes, to some degree, an allusion to that here. And we'll point that out in a moment. But here's how Jesus introduces himself to them. He who has the seven spirits of God. Now remember, back in the vision of Jesus in the first chapter, there's the reference to the seven spirits of God. And so, as we pointed out, this is another way of describing the fullness of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit in all of his glory and all of his power. So Jesus is really here claiming to be the one who has the fullness of the Spirit of God and the seven stars. Now, this is the second time that Jesus makes reference to the seven stars in addressing the churches. The first was in his letter to the church of Ephesus. And remember from chapter 1, the stars are the messengers of the churches. And we saw how Jesus is holding the messengers of the churches in his hand. Now, what that signifies is his calling, his protection, but also it signifies the great accountability that church leaders have directly to the Lord. And so he's reminding them that he's the one who's holding them in his hand. Now, he says to them, I know your works. But unlike the other churches, he doesn't elaborate. He doesn't go anywhere beyond that. And, you know, evidently there were some things that they were doing that were right. But this other issue so superseded that he gets right to this particular point here. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. This church and the church of Laodicea, which is the last one that we will look at, neither of them had really anything to commend them. There wasn't really a word of commendation. There was really more just a word of condemnation. Jesus is just pronouncing a judgment that is near to come upon them unless they deal with these problems. So what's the problem here? They've got a name to live, but the reality was they were dead. So they, of course, had a name to live. They were the church. They were Christians. They were the disciples of Jesus Christ. They were the recipients of the gospel of life. All of those things. That's what they were known for. That's what they were recognized as. But the fact of the matter, Jesus says, you're dead. So, in other words, they were Christians in name only. They were a Christian church down on the corner in the city of Sardis. And everybody that passed by saw the sign, Christian church, Jesus is Lord, all of that sort of thing. Probably, you know, in the name of the church. But when you walked in, there was no reality to their profession. It was an empty profession because they were dead. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. So this isn't the way they started. It wasn't that they had always been in this condition. He goes on and he says, remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. So evidently, like all churches, most churches, they had a good start. There was a good foundation that was laid. We don't really know anything about the beginning of the church in Sardis. We don't have any other record in the book of Acts or in any of Paul's epistles about who started the church, but it was a church in the apostolic period. And so you can be sure that it had a good start, but something happened. and they lost their way. And they went into this mode of hypocrisy, really. They were just sort of going through the motions. They were, you know, claiming to be alive and all of that. But the fact of the matter was that they were dead. But the word to them is, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. So there's still a little bit of life. And Jesus says, you need to pay attention and you need to strengthen those things. You need to get back to those priorities. And then he says, for I have not found your works perfect before God. So they hadn't followed through. They hadn't continued to go on with the Lord. They hadn't continued to grow in him. They hadn't continued to seek him. They left off at some point. In a sense, you could say that they had sort of cut themselves off from the vine. And remember what Jesus said, the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine. You can't bear fruit unless you abide in me. And that's sort of the picture here. They're not really abiding in Christ. But there's still a little connection that remains, and Jesus says to strengthen the things that remain. The remedy, of course, is repentance. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Sort of like the message to the church of Ephesus, isn't it? Remember from where you have fallen, go back and do the first works. But these guys were a whole step ahead of the Ephesian church in decline. Ephesus, they had left their first love, and that was a serious problem, but it was the beginning of a problem. Sardis is all the way at the other end of that problem. But the same thing is said to them, that they are to remember, they are to hold fast, and they are to repent. Therefore, if you will not watch. Now here's, I think, the allusion to their history within the city. If you will not watch, as the guard failed to do back then, in those two times the city was conquered, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. So there's that warning. He was bringing a warning of judgment. And remember, as we go through these letters, there's some severe reprimanding and some serious warning that Jesus is doing. And sometimes you can read these letters and think, wow, man, this doesn't sound like the Jesus I heard about. I thought Jesus was all about love. Well, he is all about love. But love has standards. Love has requirements. And love doesn't let sin go undealt with. And because he loves us, he chastens us. And he rebukes every child he receives. And that's what he's doing with these churches here. I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know the hour that I will come. But then he goes on, you have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So there was that remnant that was there. There were those still there that were holding fast and had not gone in the direction that the majority in that church had gone in. And so he gives them the promise that he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, of course, this type of situation has been repeated over and over again throughout the church age. And this has happened to individual congregations. This has happened to entire denominations. You know, today, if you were to just go out and let's just for a moment think about what we refer to as the mainline denominations, the mainline Protestant denominations. If you were to visit, just randomly visit a Presbyterian church, a Methodist church, an Episcopalian church, a Lutheran church, and there are others, but let's just say those, for example. If you were to visit one of those churches randomly, you would more than likely find that although these are recognized as Christian churches, these are Christian denominations, their pastors say that they're Christians, the people in the congregations assume that they're Christians, you would find more often than not that although they've got a name to live, they're absolutely dead. They're not Christians at all. Now, notice, I'm saying more often than not. I'm not saying in every case, so don't misunderstand me. You will find occasionally one of those churches connected back to those historic denominations. You will find occasionally one that is alive because they've held fast. Now, the interesting thing is, though, if you go back and each of these denominations that I just mentioned, they have still today a doctrinal statement or a confession of faith that their whole church is built upon. The Presbyterians have the Westminster Confession. Methodists and the Anglicans or the Episcopalians would go back to the 39 Articles of the Church of England. The Methodist Church came out of the Church of England. But of course, the Methodists would be a little more connected to John Wesley and his writings. You have the Augsburg Confession of Faith, which was written by Philip Melanchthon, who was the assistant to Martin Luther. And as you go back and look at these various confessions of faith, you will find that these things are absolutely right on, solid, biblical understandings of Christianity. But you go into the churches that sprang forth from those confessions, and you will find anything but a living, vibrant faith in Jesus. And those churches are what Jesus is talking about here. But in them, you will find little remnants here and there. You'll find little pockets of people that are still holding out. They're still faithful. They've not bought into all of the false views, the liberal theologies, and all of those kinds of things. So you see, these things happen. They happen over and over again. Having had a great beginning, but yet there's not that following through and carrying things through all the way to the end. And to those churches today, Jesus would still say the same thing. He would say, "Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent." Boy, sometimes I think, as I hear about, you know, things going on in some of these different denominations, I just think it would be interesting if we could somehow talk the Lord into raising from the dead guys like John Wesley, maybe Martin Luther, maybe a John Calvin, or, you know, some of these guys, and just let them visit the churches that they founded. Let them go to the denominational headquarters of the ministries that they established. Oh, they'd be kicked out in a heartbeat. They wouldn't even, kicked out, they wouldn't even get in the door. So sad. You see, what the Lord is saying is, remember. Remember how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent, or I will come upon you as a thief. This coming upon you as a thief is no doubt an allusion to the Lord coming for his church, but those who aren't ready missing his coming. Remember, over and over again in the Gospels, Jesus speaks about the fact that he's coming as a thief. Now, who is he telling to watch when he says he's coming as a thief? You know who he's talking to? He's talking specifically to the church. Because he's not talking to the world in general, because he's not coming as a thief to the world in general. He's coming as a thief to the church. To the world in general, he's coming in judgment at the end of the tribulation, where all of this catastrophe has been occurring, all of these cataclysmic events, angels flying through the midst of heaven with the everlasting gospel, two witnesses in the streets of Jerusalem being broadcast all over the world, preaching Christ, all of these kinds of things. At the end of the tribulation, when Jesus comes back, I don't think everybody's going to be surprised that that's what happened. I don't think that anybody's going to say, oh, wow, Jesus, how did he get into the picture? I think by the end of the tribulation, everybody's going to be knowing that that's where we're headed. You see, the thief appearance of Christ is that sudden appearance that isn't preceded by anything necessarily, but it has primarily to do with the church being taken out of the world. And in another sense, for the world, he's coming as a thief as well, because the moment the church is taken out of the world, the judgment comes, begins to be poured out on the earth, I believe. But it's to the church. And he says to them here, I'm coming as a thief. Watch and be ready. Now, again, this has personal application. There are many people. I mentioned those denominations. I mentioned those churches. But, of course, denominations and churches are made up of individuals. And the churches are dead, primarily because the pastors are dead. But that always leads to the people being dead as well. But of course, it's possible to be in a live church but be a dead person spiritually. Now, I thank God that, you know, as we're talking about these denominations, you know, Calvary Chapel is in a sense something similar to that. We're not a denomination in the strictest sense, but we are a body of churches. We have hundreds of churches that are all connected together. And I thank God that as a body of churches, we have not departed from the faith. We haven't moved away from the Bible as being the authority for our faith and practice. And as churches generally speaking, I think we can safely say that we have a name that we live and we do live. But even in our churches, it's possible that we have individual people who are dead. Individual people who come and sit and go through the motions of prayer and praise and listening to the messages that are being delivered, and yet it doesn't have any impact. It doesn't faze them. It hasn't changed their lives. They walk out the door. They go right back out into the world, and they continue to conduct their lives as they've always conducted them, without any regard for God, His will, His standard of living, those kinds of things. But then you ask them and they say, well, of course I'm a Christian. Sure I'm a Christian. I go to Calvary Chapel. It's a Christian church. How many people in our culture today would say, if asked, I'm a Christian? I mean, you know, you look at some of the polls that are taken, the Gallup polls or the Barna polls or whatever you want to look at. And, you know, you read these crazy statistics. 90% of all Americans are Christians. So that means 9 out of every 10 people on the street is a Christian. Do you believe that? No, I don't believe that either. But, you know, that's maybe a bit of an exaggeration. But I have read 70%. I have read 60%. 50%. That means 5 out of every 10 people are Christians. Is that a reality? I don't think it is a reality. But you see, a lot of people have a name that they live. Because if you say you're a Christian, you're saying, in a sense, that's what you're saying. I live. I have eternal life. I have the author of life, Jesus Christ, living in me. But it's very possible to say I'm a Christian and not to be one at all, to actually be dead. And there are churches, like I said, with ministers who are dead spiritually. They've never been born again. I've read numerous stories of ministers who were in the pastorate for 20, 30, even 40 years, and at a given point, after decades in the ministry got saved and told their testimony. Yeah, I was pastoring for 20 years. I wasn't even saved. Amazing. How can that be? Well, that's what happens when Christianity is turned into religion and it just becomes business. It just becomes another job, another profession. It was never intended to be that way. So we have to ask ourselves the question. I've got a name that I live. Am I alive? Am I alive in the Lord? Am I alive to the things of the Spirit? Am I following the Word of God? Is it the standard of living that I seek by God's grace and His power to conform my life to? Am I surrendered to Jesus? Is He the Lord of my life? Or am I just, you know, doing my own thing and going my own way, but dropping into church every now and again? And, you know, I've got a Bible somewhere around the house. And, you know, once in a while I stop on the Christian radio station as I'm moving along the dial there. These are questions that many people in these days need to ask themselves. Now, listen to what Jesus says in verse 5. He said, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments." Now, he talks about those who have defiled their garments back in verse 4. And as you go through the Gospels, you remember Jesus used the garment as a picture of the soul. And he spoke of the white garment. He spoke of the wedding garment. The idea is being clothed with something that God has provided. And salvation is illustrated in that way. Salvation is being clothed in a garment of righteousness that God provides for us. Because I can't provide the type of clothing that's necessary. All I can produce through my own efforts is a defiled garment because I'm defiled. In other words, all of my righteousness, every good thing that I'm able to conjure up in me is not good enough because it's all tainted by sin. Therefore, I need to be clothed with something other than what I'm able to produce, and that's what we're talking about here, a garment. God provides us with a covering for our sin. He provides us with a white garment. The idea, of course, is a sinless garment, one without any stain, one without any spot, one without any blemish. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Now, this statement right here has brought many questions. One of the long-standing debates in the Christian church is the debate over whether or not a person can lose their salvation. A long-standing debate. And good, godly, Bible-believing, solid rock Christians on both sides of the issue. It's one of those things that it's challenging to really, you know, get a grip on. So this passage, of course, plays into that debate hugely. Now, for those who believe that you can lose your salvation, this is a great passage because it seems to say it. But if you look at it, it doesn't say quite as much as they'd like it to say. Jesus didn't say, "I will blot your name out of the book of life." You see, that would be even more, boy, that would be pretty indisputable. He didn't say that, though. He says, "I won't blot your name out of the book of life." Now, since he says, "I won't blot your name out of the book of life," the reasoning goes, well, if he If he says he won't, that must mean that it's a possibility that it could happen. He's just not going to do it to you. So they then conclude that, you see, a person can lose their salvation. A person can have had their name in the book of life and then have it blotted out. And, of course, what else would that mean other than that a person would lose their salvation? So it's a pretty good argument. But then on the other side of the coin, they come along and say, well, it seems that it very well could be that since Jesus died for everybody, that God originally put everybody's name in the book because Christ died for everyone. And a name is only blotted out when that person during their life actually rejects Christ. Not a bad response. It's not an airtight argument because there's nowhere that it says that everybody's name has been put in the book of life. But there's no place that says that that hasn't happened either. And if you reason out that Jesus died for everybody, well, could be a possibility. So, which one is it? Well, after centuries of debate, I will solve the riddle tonight. I'm joking. I won't solve the riddle tonight. But this is my opinion. My opinion is this. And it's a challenging... There's challenges here, of course. But my opinion is that when you weigh out the two possibilities, and I don't think it can be both. This is one of the things that really, when you look at the issue, it's really got to be one or the other. It can't really be both. When you weigh it all out, you take the scriptural evidence on both sides of the argument. My opinion is that the weightier evidence comes down on the side of a person who is once saved is always going to be saved. That's my opinion. When you take the preponderance of evidence, you've got so many passages that clearly state that, for example, John chapter 10, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give them eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them from my hand. Of course, just the idea of eternal life itself, to think of eternal life that somehow isn't eternal, that in and of itself is a contradiction, really. How could you have eternal life temporarily? Eternal means it's perpetual. It goes on forever. So, but there are those other passages, like this one here, that do present challenges. But in my study, and I'll just be honest with you, I have been on both sides of this argument. And there have been times where I have argued very forcefully for the other position. These days, I don't argue about it anymore. It's just, you know, to me, it's not a thing that it's worth arguing about. There is, honestly, a bit of ambiguity in the scripture. Of course, if there wasn't, there wouldn't be any controversy. There wouldn't be any occasion for debate. So to say that it's a crystal clear matter, I think would not be accurate either. But when you look at the passages that seem to indicate that you could lose your salvation, it seems to me that with each one of those, there is a possible alternative explanation, like the explanation we just looked at for this one here. That's a plausible explanation, I think. And I find that with all of those arguments, there are plausible explanations. But when it comes to the passages that speak of the security of the believer, the eternal nature of our salvation, there is no other way to understand what's being said. It is very, very clear that this is what is being stated. And I'm not going to go into all of the details there because it's not my intention tonight to really, you know, spend the whole evening talking about that subject. But But this, I bring it up because this is one of the passages that is often cited. And it's a passage that is challenging. Now, some make the wrong conclusion that if somebody believes that their salvation is secure, then they also automatically believe that they can go out and live any way they want and they don't have to worry about it because they're going to heaven anyway. And that's the once saved, always saved kind of a view. And of course, I don't know anybody that believes that. I don't know any Bible teacher that ever would teach that. That just because we're secure in our salvation means that we can go out and live any way we want to. The Bible is full of statements that contradict that. The Bible never gives us any kind of encouragement when we're in sin that we can just stay in sin and not have to worry about it because we're saved. As a matter of fact, what the Bible would actually do is if we're living in sin, the Bible would then throw up the question as to whether or not we really are saved. Maybe you remember Wednesday night study. Perhaps you were here with Pastor Chuck. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. For those that are born of God, they cannot continue in a lifestyle of sin. Why? Because God's seed remains in them and they cannot go on living a life of sin because they're born of God. So you see, when a person says, hey, don't worry about it, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven because, you know, I'm eternally secure in Christ, I've got that assurance, but they're living in sin, that person's deceived. That person's fooling themselves. Because eternal security or assurance of salvation does not give one a license to live in sin. If one is choosing to live in sin, one is in rebellion to God. And again, you must question the validity of that person's salvation if that's the case. So, just for clarification on that. But again, Jesus says here, he says, I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. There's a day coming when everyone that's ever lived will realize how foolish it was to be swayed by human opinion or to be controlled by human opinion, to conduct one's life based upon what other people thought about them. There's coming a day when every single person will realize that. They will realize it so powerfully and so forcefully, because there's coming a day when every single person is going to stand alone before God, and it doesn't matter what anybody else said or thought. All that matters is God's opinion in that day. And Jesus has told us many times over, and he repeats it here, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father. He who denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father. That's what Jesus said. And how many people are there who hold back in their commitment to the Lord, their relationship with the Lord, their following Jesus because of what somebody else might think or say? It's a very real struggle. Many people are greatly influenced by that kind of pressure. And it's a great challenge. But we've all got to remember that at the end of the day, what anybody thinks of me doesn't matter. I should be concerned about one person's opinion and one person's opinion alone, and that is God's opinion. Because God has the final word in the universe. And it doesn't matter what people thought of me here on earth. It doesn't matter if they liked me or accepted me or thought I was cool or thought I was not cool. or rejected me, it doesn't matter. The one thing that matters is pleasing the Lord. You know, I was thinking today, it just struck me out of nowhere today. You know, so often as Christians, we're trying to please everybody. We're trying to make everybody happy. You know, oh, don't say that. Oh, you know, we got to be careful how we say that because you're going to offend people. And, you know, look, the nature of what we're saying is offensive. And the only way to not offend people is to shut up. And we can't shut up because God said, speak. Right? I mean, think about it. Jesus spoke, and what did they do? They killed him. The apostles preached. What did they do? They arrested them. They stoned them. They drove them out of their cities. They executed them. You know, you tell people they're sinners, and you know, they want to kill you. This is not a message that goes well with human depravity. But this is the message we've got. So, you know, we're in a catch-22, in a sense. We've got to speak up. Cheryl was reminding me of Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah was cursing the day he was born, because everything he said got him in trouble. He was always in trouble. And we, in our attempts to avoid getting ourselves in trouble, could be at times denying the Lord a little bit. Oh, I don't want to say that because, oh, you know, but these are things that we've got to think through. And we've got to really pray for God's wisdom. We need to pray for His power. We need to pray for boldness in these days. Because more and more these days, people are not, they don't want to hear what God has to say. Now, some of you know that recently Cheryl and I have done the radio broadcast together, Pastor's Perspective. How many of you have heard Cheryl on the radio?
Yes. Okay.
See, honey? See, all these people love you. Now, you know, my wife is very sensitive. And so yesterday she answered a question, and then afterwards she was very self-conscious. And you think that was a good answer? Do you think they're going to get anybody's going to get upset? You think we're going to get any letters and all of that? And I finally said, listen, if you're going to worry about that, you can't do the program with me, because this is the nature of what we do. You know, you're going to upset people. That's just the way it is. I get letters all the time. That's just the way it is. People don't like what God has to say. The other day, some guy was arguing with me about homosexuality, and I finally just said, listen, I didn't write the book. Your problem is not with me. I'm just telling you what the book says. You can read it for yourself, but your problem is with God. And that's reality. But man has a huge problem with God. He doesn't want to listen to what God says. That's why the world's in the condition that it's in and has been and will be until Jesus comes again. So that final word, he who has an ear, once again, Jesus says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And as we close tonight, maybe you've got a name that you live, but you know it's not a reality. Maybe you're coming to church, you're saying you're a Christian, but you know that you're not living like a Christian. You're not obeying Jesus. You're not following Him. There's a lot of people out there doing that today. There's a lot of young people out there doing that today. You know, a lot of kids that grew up in the church here, went to school here. I'll talk to them, oh yeah, oh, I love the Lord. I'm following the Lord, I'm just doing it my own way. No, it doesn't work that way. You love the Lord. If you say you love the Lord, Jesus said, if you say you love me, and yet you disobey me, you don't really love me at all. And we can't follow the Lord on our terms. We've got to follow the Lord on His terms. And so if you maybe are in that place, and you know where you're at, you're maybe in that place, you've got a name that you live. People look at you on the job, oh yeah, that guy's a Christian. Oh, that guy's a Christian. Man, I'd never be a Christian. I wouldn't want to be like that. Hypocrite. Is that the kind of testimony that you're sending out? If it is, you need to repent, like Jesus said. You need to turn to the Lord with all your heart, and you need to let Him begin to live His life through you in a way that's glorifying to God.